Valley. It's third Sunday in January 1967.
Thank you. I must say that I do not have any scripture that is resting with any weight at all on my mind this morning. I therefore come with a great deal of fear and apprehension, not knowing what the will of the Lord may be, but I know that whatever His will is, will be done. And I'm also aware of the fact that even though I had a lot on my mind, that would not necessarily mean that I would be able to speak concerning it with any degree of power or in demonstration of the Spirit of our God. So I'm sure that you often are made to feel just as I do, how helpless I am. And I have been concerned very much all this week, having occasioned, for some reason or the other, to look back through some of the minutes of the corresponding meeting, going way back to around 1900, if not before, and reading some of the names of those brethren who were here at the corresponding meeting at the association, and to realize full well that they lived their day, they served God's will and purpose, and then they passed on from the scenes of this life. Some of them, of course, that I read about, I did not know. Others I knew or had heard about, and I was made to consider how few are our days in this world, comparatively speaking, and yet each one serves his own place, his own purpose that God had in him, and then he goes the way of all Christ to inherit or to be brought into the immediate possession, immediate place where the Lord has prepared for them. I do not mean to say that I understand that we pass immediately from this world into the next, whatever the next may be in the Lord's will and purpose. But I know that God gave us a spirit. God formed man to the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we're told that the body returns to the dust from whence it came, the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Now, I do not know how to go into those things, because there are many things that are the mysterious. And when the apostle said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." And on through to assure us that the faith that God gives his people while they live here in the world, and the evidences of his grace and his mercy, confirming them often, that the evidences of grace and mercy and the evidences that they have of their hope is a good evidence, a sure evidence. And as we made to realize with the apostle upon one occasion, if not upon many occasions, that he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I also thought, as we sang the hymn that Sister Norman called for, "As thy days, thy strength shall be." And yet how little faith, no faith we have, except when God gives us that faith. I'm sure that he does not entirely remove from us those things which he has given us, that has assured us, that he is our God and we are his people by his grace. I'm sure that he does not remove those things from us entirely. But how often it is we cannot reach out, as it were, and take hold. We would if we could, of course, grasp hold of those things which have been so wonderful and glorious to us in days past, things which have made our hearts rejoice, things which have made us to feel that all is well, because we're in the hands of the only true and the living God, who has had mercy upon us and has led us about all the days of our years here in the world. He's chosen all of our changes for us. We have not understood the reason why that we have been brought as we have been brought. But who are we that we should call God into question? It matters not what may be our lot in this life. It matters not how uncomfortable, we might say, are many of the things through which we pass through. And yet the Lord has a purpose and a reason for them that we're not able to understand. But there's one thing that we do know, that when we have been brought through a season of doubts and fears and trouble, and the dark clouds seem to gather around us and we almost seem to be in total darkness, and yet when the clouds are removed, the vapors of the fog, as it were, arise from our earthly feelings, and the sun of righteousness arises once more in our hearts, how glad we are that we know how weak we are and how great are the mercies of our God and his strength and his power, and how well we realize of the truth that he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And yet we know that we need the grace of God all the time, that we're not able of ourselves to hold on to it, nor to take hold of faith, nor to have faith, nor to believe, but only as he gives us the outpourings of his Spirit in our hearts, and we are unable to rejoice in him and feel his presence, then we know that all is well. And so our brethren have lived and died, and they left testimony. And especially unto those who knew them, as the brethren knew them, as they gathered together from time to time in the meetings to the worship and for the worship of God. And how many times we have looked back, you that knew some of these older brethren and sisters, and looked back and remember how you rejoiced to see them, and how they rejoiced to see you, and how glad they were that they were so blessed of the Lord to gather themselves together at these meetings, at these churches here, and that the Lord furnished them with men to go in and out before them, and to contend for that faith that God delivered to them. And we're not swayed by what men thought or what men said, not even by what their close friends, as far as nature was concerned, what they said nor what they thought. But being stayed and being taught to the Lord, they were not ashamed of the doctrine of God our Savior. I have known some people who would say that I believe salvation is by grace. I believe the doctrine that you old Baptists hold to, but for some reason they still seem to be ashamed of these things. Evidently, it must be because they have not been brought out fully to realize and to rejoice in the God and not to be ashamed or afraid of what men may say. I have known, and you have too, many who could and did stand high in the esteem and the estimation of their fellow men, from a business standpoint, from any standpoint that you may think about, and yet because of that faith that God gave them, they separated themselves, or they were separated from the things that seem right to men, and love to join themselves with their brethren and sisters when they met in the simplicity of the gospel to worship God in spirit and in truth. I think of those things. And how great and how merciful is our God unto each one of us. I have turned here to some of the language that the apostle wrote to Timothy. And I'll read it and see what the Lord has in store for us. Of course, Timothy was a fellow servant, a younger man, whom he called sometimes his son in the gospel and in the ministry. And he wrote to Timothy as well as to Titus many things that he had experienced, the apostle had experienced, and the things which the apostle knew that Timothy and Titus would also experience, because they were subject to the same things that the apostle had suffered at the hands of men, because the apostle was given to be faithful to declare what the Lord had revealed to him, in spite of the fact that it was contrary to what seemed right, seemed good to their associates, to their friends and nature, and that they were not ashamed. Paul, remember, said, "But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first and also unto the Greek." Of course, the time was when the apostle was in full accord with the things that seemed right to his fellow men at that time, because his eyes had not been opened. He had not been given a heart to understand or to rejoice in the truth as it was in Jesus. But immediately, when his eyes were opened, immediately when he had been born of the Spirit of God and commanded of God to go forth and he should testify of the things he had seen and heard, then he went forth testifying of these things, and was never after that time ashamed to be now declaring the things that he once denied and would have torn down and did everything in the world that he could against the doctrine of God our Savior. So here the apostle writing to Timothy in his second epistle, in the first chapter, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Then who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For unto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. And then I will put right there. There's only two more verses, but I will put there. And so we see that the apostle is assuring Timothy, this younger minister, younger preacher, younger elder, we might call him. He was assuring him that he had suffered many pains at the hands of men. And yet he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of these things. Not of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, of me, of my testimony, because I am a prisoner. But be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. And then he goes on and pronounces and declares to Timothy, as he declares unto his people, his church in every age of the world. Going back before, we can only understand that he's going back before the world began, and assuring Timothy as he assures us, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Of course, this "hath" is in the past tense. He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I've often thought, my brethren, of course, it's a fanciful thought, it's a true thought, if we were able to carry it out and men were able to see it. But if each one of us, everyone in the world, could but understand that the things which the apostle declared, the things which Jesus preached, that these things are true. They are not subject to being laid aside or thrown aside or canceled out or anything like that, because they came straight from God. Straight from Him and Him alone, that was able to declare what His eternal will and purpose was concerning the human family. And so he said, who has saved us and called us? He's talking about those whom he had called, not according to their own works, not according to the things which men count to be so necessary in order to bring them close to God or God close to them. But here he leaves it right where it really is, in the hands of this God, who has saved us, he said, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is often, so often, and universally believed by those who have not been brought to the knowledge of the truth, or to the new birth. It is believed that that God has given his Son for the universal redemption of mankind. That's what everybody believes who has not found himself to be given grace to understand and to believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Because everybody else who has not been brought to the end of their own strength believe that they still have strength and power somehow to throw aside or to leave behind them their weakness, their sinfulness, their condemned state, and to take hold of things which they realize to some degree at least must be spiritual. And yet the declaration is, the doctrine is, the truth is, who has saved us and called us with an holy call, not according to our works. You know, I've been exercised quite a bit in the last several weeks, several months really, in fact the matter is for 30 years or more, because I have been searching to find a reason why that men preach, men believe, not only men of the world, but why sometimes the Lord's people, the Lord's servants and his people, believe things which they have gathered not from the teachings of the Spirit, not from the Bible, but from the things of men, the traditions of men. But here and there, among the writings of our elders and the brethren, which are left upon record for us, we see here and there, as I say, those who have been given the courage, have been given the grace of God to break away from the things which the traditions of men have taught, and to be led of the Spirit of God to see and to understand what the Scripture says and what it means when it says what it does. Now I know that this is too deep for me, the subject is too deep for me, and it's too deep for any of us. But I'd like to drop a hint. I'm getting away from the subject to the text, baby. But I'd like to drop a hint, because you read many things in our papers. You read it in other papers, things which are not true, according to my understanding. You remember, we're told that God created man, male and female created he them. And then we read on the next day, or in the next chapter, the second chapter, I believe, of Genesis, that God formed man of the dust of the ground. And notice, he formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Do you notice the reading? He formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, that man, evidently the man that he formed of the dust of the ground, that man became a living soul. Now, even the early writers, way back, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, they assumed that God put in that man what they term a soul, which is distinct, which was separate from the man himself, which they said had some of the spiritual nature about it. And therefore, that man that God formed of the dust of the earth had not only the things of the flesh and of nature, but he also had a portion of the Spirit of God in him, spiritual something which they called a soul. And from that idea, even the old Jewish writers, they said that they assumed that God gave him a soul, which they said was an immortal soul, which should never die. But let's go to the Scripture again. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man, or man, became a living soul. He became and was given that which was necessary to constitute him a living man with all the faculties necessary for him to live here in the world. And it nowhere says that he had anything about him that was spiritual, that was never dying, that his soul, in the sense in which they're speaking, was an immortal soul. Now that's deep, isn't it? But the scriptures are so plain to me, I can't see how that people could say that he put some separate something in the man that made him not only a natural man, but he also had a soul which was somewhat spiritual. And then they said that that soul never died. The Jews believed that. The Jews taught that. The soul never died. But you know, I read, and so do you, but it says the soul that sins shall surely die. But what does it all mean? It all means this, that Adam in his nature as he was formed came from the forming hand of God, was merely and only a natural man, fitted, suited to live in his natural life here in the world. He did not have something about him in his nature there that was immortal, because when he sinned and fell under the curse of God, the judgment of our God, he became a mortal man, a man who should die, this very man into whose nostrils God breathe the breath of life, this very man should die. Now we read that the Spirit returns unto God who gave it. Now whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong or not, I understand that to be the Spirit of life, or that life which God placed in man, made him a living body, a living man. That when we die, that Spirit, that life returns to God who gave it. And the body, everything that is natural and mortal about the man returns to the dust from whence he came. Does that sound reasonable? Does it sound like that what the scripture teaches? It does to me. It sounds just exactly what Moses said. God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So if we begin to think about what is a soul, it's the man. It's the living man. That we're told that there were so many souls that went down into Egypt, speaking of the persons, speaking of the people. So many people, so many souls came up, out. And so when they're speaking of souls, in many places, he's talking about the person, the man, the personality. He's not talking about some separate part of a man that people, men, even wise men, so far as the things of the world are concerned, have assumed that man has a soul that is spiritual, that has never died. I've searched for 30, 40 years now. I've asked hundreds, perhaps, of the brethren to show me where the scriptures talks about a never-dying soul. I never found it. They have never shown it to me. You won't find it. You may search from the beginning to the end of the scriptures, and you won't find that. You won't find it. But what a wonderful thing it is, my brethren, that we have the assurance that out of those who are of the natural posterity of Adam and Eve, that the apostle here assures Timothy, as he assures the whole household of faith, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so you see the church as something which comes alone by the revelation, alone by the teaching of the Spirit of God. You can't find it any other way. Somewhere recently I read that, I think it was one of the English writers, in speaking of certain people who were teaching peculiar doctrine, that is, doctrine which were contrary to the Scripture, he says, I'm afraid they've come to Mount Sion, or Zion, whichever you want to, however you want to spell it and pronounce it, and never have come by Mount Sinai. In other words, they've never been led to the Spirit of God into the knowledge of the truth of what they really are. And I believe, and I'm sure that you believe also, that before that we can ever see the beauties and rejoice in the beauties of the church of Mount Zion or Jerusalem, that we must first go by, as it were, led to the Spirit of our God and be brought to the very foot of Mount Sinai. And there to hear, and there to see the terrible things of our God in His majesty. And there to realize full well what we are and how terrible are the judgments that stands against us because of our sins and our iniquities. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. That is where God appeared in His judgment. There's where God gave His people His law. Now the people were sinners but long before the law ever was given. But the law was given that the offense that was in the people and had been ever since that Adam and Eve transgressed the law. But this law was given that the offense, the apostle said, might abound. And until you have heard and felt the thunderings of Mount Sinai, until you have heard the voice speaking in the inward parts of your very being, the soul that sins shall die. And you may realize that I'm a sinner, that I can do nothing but die. I am nothing but a dead sinner. And until you've got there, you'll never know anything about the beauties, the peace, nor the joy of those who are led on farther than Mount Sinai and who are brought, as it is said, you are come to Mount Sion, to the city of the living God, not to Jerusalem, which was of old, not to Mount Sinai, but in your experience, in the teaching of the Spirit of God, as He had brought you into the knowledge of the truth, you came by that which condemned you and made you to feel, to realize what a condemned sinner you were. And this was the very condition that David found himself in when he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear unto me, and He brought me up out of the horrible pit. Unless and until men and women are brought by Mount Sinai, they don't know that they're in the pit. They don't know their condition. They're just as well satisfied with the condition and the place that they occupy as men and women as the apostle was or Saul was before he was taught the truth as it is in Jesus. And so what was the reason? What is the reason of being brought by Mount Sinai? To learn that the soul that sins shall die, to learn that you're sinning, to learn that you're helpless, to learn that you have no standing of your own strength or wisdom before the God of heaven. And so no wonder that the apostle here, in speaking to Timothy and speaking to us, he says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's what he did for us way back. That's what he did. He called us with holy calling, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see how wonderful it is that it goes back to the eternal wills and purposes of our God. Your salvation, your joy, your hope is based not upon things that have taken place, shall I say, since the world began, but according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God, who chose his people in his Son before the world began. As it said of Jacob and Esau, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. The children not yet having been born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." Now who rejoices in those things? Except those who have been brought by Mount Sinai and felt the fiery arts of that terrible law that condemns sinners, and who has also been brought to the new birth, being born in the Spirit of God, and there they see the church of the living God, the kingdom of God. And they rejoice and have no more confidence in their flesh. And this is the very reason that those who have been thus led into the knowledge of the truth, while there's men and women in the world, they must be associated with the things of the world and the men of the world, but the doctrine of God our Savior sets them apart from the men and the doctrines of the world, so that they're not ashamed to admit and to confess, "I don't believe, I can't believe what you believe. I know myself as a poor, helpless sinner, dependent entirely upon the grace and the mercy of God, and I believe that salvation is only by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Therefore, once in a while when I was a young man, concerned about these things, very much so, once in a while I'd drop in some evenings to hear somebody preach, some of the local churches preach. And I tell you, my brethren, I was sitting on pins and needles. I remember one time that at a large fashionable church, the building, the auditorium was full, sanctuary, I believe they call it, was full, and that man was preaching something that I knew to be full well was assured was not according to what I had been taught. And I believe, as I remember now, I had to hold onto my seat to keep myself from getting up and telling he was wrong. I'm glad that I was restrained by the Spirit of God. I would not have wanted to have caused a scene or to have disturbed what was called public worship. But I only say this, my brethren, because of things that are implanted in the hearts of the Lord's people are implanted there. They are deep in their growth. They become a part of the person so that they can never go along with the things that seem good to men. Now he said, who has saved us and called us, telling us what has gone before. But he said, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only is he saying here that just recently, we may say, in that day when the apostle was writing to Timothy, now just recently has he made these things manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Just recently, Jesus, so just a few years before, or a short time before, Jesus made his appearance, brought these things to light, and of whom he said he had abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But we also, my brethren, so wonderfully can apply this, or it is applied into our hearts, when Jesus first took up his abode in us. Yes. When he first appeared to us, made manifest to us, that he was our Savior, that he had died to redeem those sinners, as we then realized and knew that we were, and unworthy of his notice even. And yet he made his appearance, he made manifest by the appearing these things that are declared that he saved us and called us from holy calling. Now he's appeared, made these things manifest by the appearance of the Savior himself, whom the Father sent to redeem all of these that were saved and called with an holy calling. You know, I'm so glad as I think about it now, and I've said this before, I'm glad that the Scripture says he has saved us and called us. I'm glad he didn't say he called us and then saved us. No, but he called us because he'd already saved us in his eternal will and purpose. And therefore, how good it is to know that these things are laid down just exactly as it is, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. So that when you have been born of the Spirit, when you received your hope, it is an evidence in all the workings of the Spirit of God in your poor heart. It's an evidence that God has already loved you. He's already saved you. But now, in the exercises which he gives you in bringing you out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God, he calls you with an holy calling. And you know, a lot of people say, yes, that's true, but they say that Jesus is wooing and beseeching, and he sent out men, missionaries, he sent out everything that you can think of in the ways of men to persuade and to beg and to do all that they can to get men to believe and to accept Jesus and be saved. Oh, how terrible is such a doctrine as that in the very being, in the very minds of those who know that it is not by any works of men, but he has saved us and has now called us with an holy calling. Could we conceive, or even think for a moment, that this God who created the heavens and the earth and loved his people and declared that he loved his people with an everlasting love, even when they were dead in sins, could we conceive or could we think for a moment that God determined to save his people before the world began and loved them with such a love, and the only thing that in his will and purpose could save them and redeem them from all their sins was his own Son to come here into the world and die? And then to think that Jesus died for some that won't be saved? Well, there's a man came to our house a few months ago, and he very plainly said, why, he said, there's thousands and thousands of people in hell that Jesus died for. I never heard such, to me, it's blasphemy, my brother, as if there was not sufficient power, as if the cleansing power of Jesus was not sufficient to cleanse, to save all that he died for. But the truth is, my brethren, Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I would heap rather, much rather, far rather have that simple statement that Jesus made than to have all the philosophies, all the teachings of men, all the things which seem right to men. I would rather have, and you would too, the simplicity of the gospel of the Son of God, declaring definitely what God has done, what Jesus did when his Father sent him here, and to declare unto you that you're safe, your salvation is safe and sure, that there's no such a thing as falling away from grace or falling from grace, because he has saved you with an everlasting salvation. And remember the scripture that I often quote, and I find so much comfort in it sometimes. By the one offering of himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, the whole thing is sure and it is certain. There's not a condition in it to be performed by the sinner. Not a condition at all, but it all declares what the Lord has done for the sinner. And the sinner rejoices because he was brought, as I said, by Mount Sinai, and there he heard the thunderings of the law which said the soul of sin shall die. And he died because the fire of Mount, the law of Sinai was applied in his heart, and he died. But thanks be unto our God, he not only brought us by Mount Sinai, but he brings us to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And we see, and being brought, we see there the church of the living God, of the kingdom of God for the first time, and we rejoice to be made to be assured, or to be assured, that though we are such vile sinners, and yet we are citizens by the grace of God in that upper and better kingdom. Now he said, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so you see, my brethren, that it was so with the apostle, that because he was very plain spoken, preaching the gospel, preaching the things that God had bid him to preach, which was contrary to the accepted religion of the day, that he suffered many things. They went about to kill him. He was beaten with many stripes. I don't know, remember now how many times, seven was it, that he was beaten with 40 stripes, save one, that it'd be 39 stripes. Just because he contended that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died, he arose from the dead as a glorious conqueror for his people over death, hell, and the grave. And this was a strange doctrine. So strange that those, as we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, as they went from this place and that place and this country to that country and preached these things, they said he turned the world upside down. And they rushed against him, rushed and hated him. And even when he came back to Jerusalem, they brought false charges against him. And the apostle, in standing before them at one time in his own defense, he said, I have neither spoken anything against the law of the Jews, nor of the temple, nor even against Caesar. The things he would say at another occasion, I have preached none other things than what Moses and the prophets said should come to pass, surely come to pass. And so, because he preached the truth, he suffered many things at the hands of men. It will be that way with all of those who believe, and those who are given to contend for the faith. Your neighbors think you're strange, don't they? Strange, because you will go miles to meet with a handful of people, there to worship your God so simply, and how soul satisfying it is when God gives us that grace. And we would rather be under the sound of the gospel and be among our brethren and those who believe as we believe. We would rather be right there than to be anywhere else in the world, wouldn't we? Right there, because we find something there that is so soul satisfying, and something that answers to those deep and mysterious things in our poor hearts, and makes us to realize that we know in whom we have believed, that we are perfectly willing, yea, I shouldn't even use the word willing, but we are perfectly desirous of leaving the whole matter where it is in the hands of this God, and to know that if we're saved, yes, if heaven shall ever be our home, it is because of the grace and the mercy of our God. And we're glad to say that the apostle said, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I don't know why men can't see that. I don't know why men want to deny that, but they do. They can't see it. They just don't understand it. They just don't know what it's all about. But as ignorant as many of the Lord's people are in things of the world, the doctrines of men, they know what is soul satisfying. They know what they believe because the Lord has revealed it to them. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what men may say. Only their prayer is, Lord, give me grace sufficient for my need, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. We know that we suffer many things physically, mentally. We suffer many things bodily. But we realize that that's only a part of those things which are ours because of the sin that's in the world. We rejoice in these, in the finished work of Jesus. Rejoice in our hope. And know that it is only because that God has loved us and sent his Son to redeem us from all of our sins. So, brethren, isn't it wonderful to be and to realize that we are in the hands of this God who is gracious and merciful and whose loving kindness endureth forever. He'll not leave us. Though we must lie down in death in our own time, God's time with each one of us, and yet we are fully persuaded that he'll not leave us in that hour of death. But the same comforting spirit, the same presence of our Savior will be with us then, as was with us when he led us by Mount Sinai, brought us into Mount Zion, gave us the hope of eternal life, and has taken us, as it were, by the hand all of our days, and has led us and has kept us, so that all the arrows that men have ever shot against us and against the doctrine of God our Savior have just hit the shield that God has put between his people and the world. And they shall never do the children of God any harm whatsoever. Isn't our God wonderful?
Talking about Sinai, somewhat as I mentioned in my speaking, I'd like to read a verse or two of that to let you see on page 84. We won't try to sing it. When he said, awake by Sinai's awful sound, my soul in guilt and trial I found, and knew not where to go. Overwhelmed in sin and anguish slain, was said, I must be born again, our sin in endless woe. Amazed I stood, but could not tell which way to shun the gates of hell, for death and hell drew near. I strove indeed, but strove in vain. The sinner must be born again, still sounded in my ear. The saints I heard with rapture tell how Jesus conquered death and hell and broke the fowler's snare. Yet when I found this truth remained, the sinner must be born again, I sunk in deep despair. But while I thus in anguish lay, Jesus of Nazareth passed that way. It was a time of love. He then relieved me from my pain and showed me I was born again to dwell with him above. To heaven my joyful praises flew, singing that song forever new, to Christ my voice did raise. All hail the Lamb that once was slain, unnumbered millions born again, shall shout thine endless praise. It's a wonderful, I've heard it, we used to sing it, but it's hard to sing, and I know if somebody else would sing it. Let's turn to page 100. Page 100. We're saying that, and while we're saying, we announce the doors of the church open to the reception member. Blessed be the tithe that binds our hearts in Christian love. You want to stand and sing that? If you will, I feel we should. Blessed be the tithe that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is life to death above. We give thee thanks that thou hast been so good to us all the days of our lives. We give thee thanks for that hope that thou hast given us, that though we're such vile sinners in ourselves, yet thy grace, Lord, has given us thy Son, who has redeemed us from all of our sins and all of our iniquities. Lord, be with us all the way through our mortal journey. Choose our changes for us and enable us to walk circumspectly as we live here in this world, and may thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore, we beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.